We're on lesson 6 of Judges, which is chapters 10 to 12. I title it Israel's Judges, the next 6. So, but we're dealing with the major judge in this section now. And that's a man by the name, like I said last week, I like to pronounce it in the Hebrew. Probably in English we would say Jephthah, but actually the Hebrew, and I'll talk about that when we open this up, is really Yiftach, and so it has more of a guttural sound. So anyway, we'll pick up on our lesson. We kind of started into, we kind of finished chapter 10, but I'll kind of do a review before we get back into our reading, which will begin in chapter 11 this morning. So let's begin our time, as always, with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves to receive the word and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate us to see the things that God wants us to see in this lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day. We thank you for a little warmer day today. We appreciate in this season, even in December, we're still experiencing some decent weather, and we thank you for that, Lord. So we just ask your blessing upon this day, upon this time, as we come into this place this morning to study your word first. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to truly open your word to us, to see, illuminate for us, and be able to see things that maybe can speak into our lives, can speak into our times, so that we can discuss and consider what's going on, that we can maybe have our eyes, our spirit eyes open to see the spiritual battle that's going on here in our time, just as that spiritual battle was occurring back in the time of the judges. So Lord, guide us in our study and our discussion. Be with me, the teaching that I have to share, and encouraging the discussion this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises, and thank you most of all for willingly sending your son into this world to not only be born and to grow up and to share his ministry, but to ultimately to go to the cross and die. And then not to stay in the grave, but to rise again. And so we, too, have the promise of a resurrection after death. And so we thank you for that, but we thank you also for your promise of Jesus' return. And so we look forward to that as we see the times so much more seemingly evident, but that time is drawing closer and closer, almost seemingly at hand. So help us to watch and be ready. And we just thank you for this time. I thank you for the people gathered here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just in the Hebrew talk about this name a little bit, because as I said, it's pronounced a little different in the Hebrew than we would look at it in the English. But remember, in Hebrew, it goes from right to left. So I've got the characters written on the board. The first character is the Yod. And the Yod is that sound, the Yah sound, which is the first letter of God's personal name, of Yahweh. The first name of Yeshua, Jesus' name, Yeshua in Hebrew. It's the first name, by the way, a very important thing for what's happened this week in the world. It's the first character in Jerusalem. It's actually Yushalayim, which is the Hebrew pronunciation of Jerusalem. And so it's a very important character. It's the 10th character of the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of depicted by the closed hand, picturesque. And so it's the picture of the Father, God in control, God in charge, God sovereign. And so when we say that name, Yahweh, or all the other names that begin with the Yod, It's that sense of saying that God is, we're in God's hands. And so it's a testimony of faith when we, I believe, use that original Hebrew pronunciation of things. The second character, this little thing that kind of looks like kind of a hangman, if you will. If you play the game Hangman, you've got the gallows. But it really is the picture, it's the fey, or the pepe. But in this case, it's the PH sound, which is the fey. And it's a picture of the mouth in the alphabet. And so it's opening, in a sense, it has that depiction of opening the mouth. And so that's the PH sound. This musical note, I call it the musical note here, is the last character of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the Tav, or the T sound, or TH actually in this case. It can be either T or TH depending on how it's used. But here it's the TH sound, and it literally means in the alphabet the mark, to mark something. And so I always think of it relative to painting the doorposts in Egypt to protect the firstborn. And so the Tav is that picture of marking or being marked, set apart. And so that's that character. And then the last character is what gives it the guttural sound rather than how we would pronounce the H sound, is more the hey, but this is really the kahet. The kahet sound, which is a picture in Hebrew of the fence or a divider. And so his name, Yiftach, literally means he, referring to the Yah, he will open. So in other words, his name says God will open. And so we'll see in the account of Yiftach of how God provides for him to ultimately win the battle. And so that's kind of where we begin in the pickup of that. But just by way of a quick review, if you have your outlines handy, I went through last week, for those that weren't here, not only the first two judges mentioned here, which are in the first five verses, the two judges of Tola and Yaher. By the way, their names mean worm. Tola means worm. And Yaher means enlightener. And so, but there's only very few, two verses for the one and three verses for the other. And so I have a question on the question sheet. We'll get to that when we finish this chapter, because there are three more minor judges at the end of the reading in chapter 12. And so it's just interesting the limited information we get concerning these judges. And yet the one led Israel for 23 years, and the other one led Israel for 22 years. So between the two of those minor judges, that's 45 years. And this is all we get. That's all we get. Apparently it's all we need. So, but we'll talk about the information that is provided on these minor judges when we get to the end of this lesson 6. So then we moved on to verse 6 of chapter 10 last week and read through the end of the chapter, which is through verse 18. And on the outline, it's that first bullet point. The first bullet point that describes this as the events that just preceded his being made judged by God. And that's the important thing to remember. God raised him up. God put him in place. And we'll see the very important phrase when we get to chapter 11, verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so the Lord provided victory. The Lord's provision was evident. But we see the situation that was in place when before he became judge. And we just following the outline down real quickly, Israel once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is that cycle, the continuing cycle, ending up in rebellion. And God has to bring retribution, hopefully to bring about repentance, to then be ready to rescue them, save them, and to give them a time of rest in the land. And so, but once again, they were in that cycle of rebellion. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forsook the Lord and served pagan gods. And then we see the retribution that would come, where basically it says the Lord became angry. And we talked about that last week a little bit. Does God still get angry? I believe he does. It's righteous anger. It's not anger like we may have, which comes from our sinful nature at times. But it is righteous anger. And so God does get angry, particularly with his people. His people he's called, and they fall into disobedience and go their separate ways and do not listen to him. So the Lord became angry and sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and they were oppressed for 18 years. That's quite a while. And so this is what happened with the retribution. God brought retribution. And again, God brings retribution in order to turn his people back to him. That's always, I believe, the situation. He doesn't desire to permanently bring judgment. It's only ultimately that when they reject him that there is permanence to the judgment. It's rejection of his salvation, of his way, his way of salvation through Christ, that brings that eternal separation and the eternal judgment. So, and then in verse 10, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Now you'd think that's enough. If they've come to the point, the end of themselves, and they know they can't take this anymore, this oppression, and they cry out to the Lord. We don't know how they cried out to the Lord. We don't know if they said, God, why do you allow this to happen? You know what? You know, why don't you free us from this? But apparently their attitude wasn't right by what comes next. And I just summarized it in the next line in verses 11 to 14. God responded to them, their cry out, by telling them to cry out to their own gods. Don't come crying to me. Don't come crying to me when you get oppressed. They have chosen the pagan gods. So go to your pagan gods and seek help. I thought that's a pretty, you know, so God isn't always immediately ready to jump in and save them, because there has to be true repentance. And what is repentance? What's the best definition of repentance? Turning around and going 180 degrees different direction. When you're doing something you know is against God's way, the act of repentance is to literally turn around and head the other way, back to him. And so repentance is that act. And so he desires repentance, because that's the act or the sign that you truly are sorry and you want to change and you want to come back to him. But so we see that, and I have have that second question on the question sheet. And I'll just summarize that again for you. What action demonstrating repentance made a difference in bringing God's mercy, as described in verses 15 to 18 here? And I think on the outline again, I have verses 15 and 16, the key things. First of all, they confess their sins. So why is confession so important? You know, the Catholic Church does it as a sacrament. You know, most in the evangelical churches, we don't emphasize it, I don't believe, as much. I mean, we should be emphasizing it more, because I'm not saying to go to a priest or go to a pastor and confess your sins,
but to confess them to the Lord. Bring us to the Lord. Yeah, Bob.
Gary, years ago, I had the idea that confession just meant naming them. But I understand now that that means to come in complete agreement with God is telling us about it. And that changes our whole mind.
Yep. And that's what God is constantly doing. Is He wants us to be in agreement with Him. And so repentance brings about that action. We turn from our ways and turn back to His ways because we agree with Him.
I have a thought. Could this happen in California?
Well,
we've come out of Hollywood and what we see happening there.
Yeah, again, you know, it's difficult from our human standpoint to try to talk about directed judgment, you know, in any action. But you can't help but think about it. And I know there's you know, there's things happening. There's things happening in America. There's things happening in the world that you have to believe God is not happy with the way things are going and the choices that are made. And sometimes to wake us up, there might be different kinds of judgment that will come. We look at what He did here in the time of the judges. And so, but the first thing is confession. And then they ask God specifically. So I would say, even us, in dealing with our personal lives and relationship with God, if we know we're in a position on something that we're just out of relationship with God, first of all, we need to confess it, and we need to know, because we have a weakness. You know, our weakness is there, and we keep falling back into that behavior. We know we need help. So the second thing on this is to ask the Lord to rescue us, rescue them. And so that's what they did here, because they knew they couldn't do it themselves upon their own ability. They didn't have a leader. They didn't have somebody who would help them fight the enemy, the Ammonites. And so they literally, after confessing their sins, they asked the Lord to rescue, and that's to save them. And then, very important, the third thing is they got rid of their idols. That's another important thing, I think, in our lives. If there's anything in our lives that are causing us to be, our relationship to be broken with God, we should be willing to get rid of it. Get rid of whatever that is. Whatever behaviors, whatever possessions. Sometimes possessions can get in the way. We I've talked about this so many times. What is the God of America? Materialism, primarily. It's stuff. I mean, and we've been blessed with so much stuff in this nation, but does that get in our way? Does that get in our way of our relationship with God? So get rid of the idols. Whatever those idols might be in our lives. And for them, they were literal pagan gods. And then the fourth thing, and this is very important, you change your ways and you serve the Lord. So you stop doing what you were doing before and you commit to serving the Lord. Whatever way that is, whatever way God is calling you. It may be raising your children in the way they should go. It may be serving the Lord in other ways, whether in the church or in the community or at work or in school, wherever it might be, is to be willing to make the stand for the Lord and to show others the mind of Christ, the face of Christ. And so I think this is, but that, those four things, and I think that's something that maybe, I should write it on the board, and maybe we should write it on the board at home. What are the steps when we're caught up in something that we know we shouldn't be doing? Confess it. Confession. It begins with confession. Then we cry out to we ask the Lord to save us from it, to remove that obstacle from our lives, to put us, get us away from that. And then the third thing is to act upon that. Anything that's an idol in our lives is putting, we're putting in front of God, get rid of it. Remove it. And then fourth, make a commitment to serve the Lord. Seek in prayer what the Lord is desiring of us individually to do. You know, depending on our stage of life, what we're capable of doing physically, mentally, and whatever other way. But I think those four things are the key. And so, and that's why on the question sheet, my simple answer, what action demonstrating repentance made a difference in bringing God's mercy? Confession, getting rid of idols, serving the Lord. Confession, then seeking the Lord, calling upon Him for rescue, then get rid of the idols and serve the Lord. So, I think it's a pretty good checklist. And if you have it written on your phone, oh, yes, ma'am.
So if you had to put a title on top of that, what would you say? This is the key to...
Repentance. Repentance and returning to the Lord. I don't know if that's too much of a title, but repentance and turning to the Lord. And so if you, it might be something to write, put it on your refrigerator or on your mirror in your bathroom or whatever. So, because every day, I think it's a struggle each and every day of our lives. And so we should start over fresh each day. And if there's anything that's created an obstacle between us and God, confess it, ask the Lord to help us with it, help to remove it from our lives, and then to take action to remove it, and then ultimately to recommit to serving the Lord. Okay. And then at the end of this first section, I just wrote, it doesn't mention yet, but I believe this is what leads to what God would do. God had mercy on them. He will move to the rescue part. He had mercy on them, and he's the one that raised up what I call a man of valor, a man of honor, a man of doing what's right, to lead the fight against the enemy, the Ammonites. Okay, so so we've covered question two then. Let's read on in chapter 11. And because I really, let's see what's inside. Hopefully I want to get to that third question, because I think that is so pertinent for our times as well. If we don't get to it, we'll cover it more in depth next week. But let's get through those first, first 13 verses of chapter 11. Yiphtok, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Just by way of brief mention, that's the same term that was used for Gideon. Mighty warrior. And so he too would be raised up. It's also interesting, his background, his father was Gilead, who I believe the region is named for. His mother was a prostitute. So here you have a similar background situation with Abimelech. Abimelech was born of Gideon, his father, an Israelite, but his mother was a concubine. And we know it didn't turn out well with Abimelech. That's who we studied before. But here we have another individual, that same background condition, but look at what he does. He becomes a man of valor, a man of honor, a leader. Okay, verse 2. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. See, this is where the conflict comes in again. Just like with Gideon's sons. His sons, born of his wife, Abimelech, ended up killing. In this case, we see the sons that his wife bore, and when they were growing up, they drove Yiphtah away. And because, look at the reason. Why? You are not going to get any of the inheritance in our family. How many family battles are fought over inheritance? And it's greed. It's part of the greed aspect of things. They said, because you are the son of another woman. So Yiphtah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to see Yiphtah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites. Yiphtah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Yiphtah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Will you follow through with your promise, in other words? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Yiphtah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Yiphtah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? And so he went right to the enemy, sent messengers to the enemy to confront the problem. What's your problem? Enlighten me. What's your problem? Why are you oppressing us? And here's the reason. The king of the Ammonites answered Yiphtah's messengers. And look at how he interprets this. This is so important, even to today, and what the battle is going on over the city of Jerusalem, over the land of Israel. Because remember, the Ammonites would be the Palestinians. A lot of the Palestinians would come from that background. So just kind of substitute in here the Palestinian conflict with Israel today. The king of the Ammonites answered him, when Israel came up out of Egypt, this is his story. When Israel came up out of Egypt, this is what he says happened. They took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. We want peace, but we must have this. And we must have this because it's rightfully ours in the beginning. What are the Palestinians saying? That's our land. Israel doesn't deserve that land. Jerusalem. We want Jerusalem to be our city, our capital. It's not Israel's. Here, just like the Ammonite leader, they've revised history. They don't know history. They don't know how Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, and why it's rightfully the eternal capital of Israel. God's word says it. It became the capital of Israel when David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And on Zion, on that southern side of the city of Jerusalem, ultimately the temple would be built under Solomon, not David, because David had blood on his hands. And so Solomon would be able to build that temple. And 3,000 years ago, basically Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And God gave it to them, his city, eternally. So all this uproar we see in the world, everybody crying out, Donald Trump, you shouldn't have done that. Look at the uprising. Look at the rage. We don't know where all this is going. It could become bad. It could, you know, simmer down and not be much of anything. But it's a false scenario. It's revisionist history. After all, Islam didn't even come into existence until 600 and some A.D., you know, 15 plus 100 years after, you know, Israel, by God, was given the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the eternal city. David actually bought the land on which the threshing floor from the Jebusites, the threshing floor, which would be the generally believed to be the Holy of Holies in the temple. So here, it's just interesting that this reading, maybe it's just me, so I'm sharing it with you. Reflect on it, see what you think. Okay, so how does... So this is revisionist history by the enemy. Now, how does Yiftach answer this? He very methodically gives true history. So let's go through this. Yiftach sent back messages to the Ammonite king saying, this is what Yiftach says, and here's the account. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom. They purposely tried to bypass them, the lands of Edom and Moab, and passed along the east side, the eastern side of the country of Moab, purposely avoiding, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon, that's the river that cuts through there, was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who were also possessing part of that land, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, let us pass through your country to our place. All we want to do is pass through, cross the Jordan River, and enter the promised land that God is giving us. Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, and this is what's important, then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his men, the Amorites, and all his men into Israel's hands. God brought victory for Israel, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your god, Chemosh, gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor? Remember, Balak is the one that sent Balaam to curse Israel when they were coming. And he's the king of Moab. Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And that is so relevant today. Let the Lord decide. Whose land is it? Whose land is rightfully, should it be called? And I believe the biblical proof is it is the land of Israel. It is the promised land. It is the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham walked it. And he walked the blood trail that God sealed for Abraham to give him that land and his people forever. It is not disputed land. Only revisionist history calls it disputed land. And so that the hatred still exists. As I've shared many times, and Bob and I talked about it again briefly, who are these people descended from? You know, we've got Ishmael, the wild donkey, and that's the Arab nations. The Arab nations in general. But you've got other Muslim nations or peoples, like Persia, like Iran, has nothing to do with the Arabs. So they're not descendants from Ishmael. They're descendants from the line of Shem, you know, originally. And so it's in the same line from which Jesus came. So this gets all muddied up when you mix the religion with the ethnic group. But you have the Ishmaelites, who are the descendants of Ishmael. But then what confuses us even more is that you have the twin boys born of Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. And who was to receive the birthright? The firstborn. Well, how did the order of birth occur? Esau came first. Jacob came second. So by natural order, Esau should receive the birthright. But what did Esau do? He gave up his birthright for a bowl of chili or whatever. I call it chili just to make light of it. But soup or stew. And then there was some conniving that went on, you know, between Rebekah and Jacob and deceiving their father, so that the father gave the blessing to Jacob. But God had already said that the older would serve the younger. It was already prophesied by God before they were born that who receives God's blessing. And so it's rightfully Jacob, and of course Jacob became Israel, and his sons became the descendants who inherited the land. And so that all occurred long before the Ishmaelites this dispute began with the Palestinian people, because Esau would be primarily the father, if you will, of the majority of the Palestinian people today in that land of Jordan. Edom was the location in Jordan that the name of Esau took. Okay, we'll stop there for today. Let's see where I'm at. Let's see, I'll mark my spot. Okay, we're kind of... I think I got through most of the history, you know, down to verse 27. So we'll pick up with verse 28 and then read on with the next section starting verse 29. So yeah, let's close now with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up from where we were next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message that you've given us in your word today, that through history, through biblical history, through your history, because after all, it is your history. The word comes from you, and that word is your story. And so it's for us to determine what we believe and who we're to follow. And so with all the confusion that's raging in our world today, and so much of that, even in our country, comes from revisionist history. And we'll talk
more about that next week. So I just ask that you prepare me for that discussion next week. Thank you, Lord, for this time today and what we've been able to read and share. And help it to that your word will continue to speak into our lives, that the message received here in this particular account can be a message that we will use in our walk to return to you when we drift away from you, and what you desire of us in order to do that, the repentance you require. Thank you, Lord, for, as I say, for this time, and now thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray that your blessing will fall upon this place in this time of worship. I pray that you will bless the prayers that are lifted up, the word that's spoken, the music that's sung. I pray it speaks into our lives and that it directs us and guides us and encourages us. And then I pray for the message this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit will fall upon Don as he shares the message you've given him to give concerning Christmas. And I just pray that you will guide his words and it'll speak meaning into each of our lives. Thank you for this time and our time ahead and our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.